Revelation chapter 3, I'll read the first six verses, then we'll look at them together. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. So, if you're just joining us, we are studying through Revelation each week, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're looking now at this fifth church that Jesus Christ is speaking to. There are seven churches that he has picked for particular reasons to write letters to and give them to us. John the Apostle is exiled on Patmos. He's laying on his face. Jesus is dictating. John is writing these letters. And contained within these seven letters are obviously what Jesus feels are the necessary exhortations for us individually and corporately to have a healthy Christian life and a healthy Christian church body. So as we come now to this church of Sardis, we hear a new challenge that Jesus Christ is giving to the church. And it's interesting to take note of the cities that he chose. He could have spoken to churches in many cities. He picked these particular cities for a reason. And this one is fairly evident as we consider the city of Sardis itself, about 50 miles east of Ephesus, inland off the coast of Turkey. And this city of Sardis had been the capital of Lydia, that province, 1,000 years before Jesus. And it was built on top of a mountain as a citadel, as a fortress, and at the bottom of the mountain, it was 1,500 foot above the valley. There were five trade routes that came together in one place, and a great deal then of traffic, and 1,500 foot above that was this citadel built on this precipice. Three sides were like a plateau, and it seemed unapproachable. The front side had a slope, but it was mud and rock. And they considered the city of Sardis to be impregnable, that no one could ever take the city. Now, the interesting thing is that twice the city was taken. Once by Cyrus with the Persians in 586 B.C., or 549, I'm sorry, B.C., and what happened is they surrounded the city. They realized that there was no way that they could see how to take the city. And yet, as one of his soldiers, after Cyrus offered rewards to anyone who could find a way in, one of the soldiers happened to see a man on the wall drop a helmet, and it bounced down the one side where there was a cliff. And as he watched, several hours later, the man came out and scaled his way down a rock path to the helmet and went back up into the city. So at night, this soldier, with a team of soldiers from the Persian army, went and found this trail and came into the city. And as they came into the city, the city was sleeping. They were so confident that no one could get in within the walls. There weren't even soldiers posted that night. Also, Antiochus the Great, 218 years before Christ, the very same thing happened. They took Sardis by finding a way in at night, found no one watching. So then there was a phrase attached to the city that Sardis was a city that was taken as a thief in the night. So it's very interesting that Jesus then chooses this city and this church to lay an example out to us of being so confident or so settled in our because of our position that we think that we are impregnable, that nobody can take us, and yet through apathy, and certainly that was a struggle here, the city was taken through not watching, through not being watchful. Now, in 17 AD, the citadel was completely destroyed by an earthquake, and Tiberius rebuilt the city at the bottom of the mountain on the trade routes. And Herodotus tells us in his day the city was deteriorating through immorality, and evidently that continued. And it was said in the time that John wrote that in any given day you could go into the marketplace in Sardis and hear the people talking about their past glory. By that time, they were dead. They had no life. And it all fits the spiritual lessons that Jesus has through this church. All they could talk about is how great they used to be. There was no present power or life. By the way, one of the kings there, Croesus, is a man you're familiar with because we hear the story of the Midas touch. In Sardis, we have the first place in the Roman world in civilization, where coins were minted with a government seal on them, and they minted pure gold and pure silver coins. And it was after Croesus that the story of Midas and everything he touching turning to gold was formed after him as the type. So you didn't know that, but you were already familiar with Sardis in one way. If you have the golden touch, come see me after the service. Just kidding. Jesus identifies himself as he speaks to this church in verse 1 as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Unto the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now he's choosing in each church part of his description from chapter 1 that is applicable to the situation. Here he identifies himself as the one who is himself the source of the fullness of the Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, as it were, the fullness of the Spirit, and the one who holds the seven stars, and it tells us those stars are the elders or the leaders of the churches. So what Jesus is going to say to a church who is only a church by name and not by life is that they need to realize that the one who is examining them and reproving them is the one who himself gives the fullness of the Spirit, who gives church growth, church leadership. We know that the church received life on Pentecost. It was born, given birth, given life as the Holy Spirit descended and believers were filled and the church was born there in Jerusalem. As the 120 in the upper room were filled and the church began, 3,000 saved that day. We know that Jesus is the one who is in charge of church growth. It tells us in Acts 2:47 that the Lord is the one who added to the church daily such as should be saved. It isn't our evangelism programs. It isn't our methods. It isn't anything we can do in our own strength. Unless he leads and blesses, there is no fruit. We know that he is the one who is in charge of missions. Acts 13 says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets, teachers, such as Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, and Lucius the Cyrene, Menaeum, which had been brought up under Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, Paul the Apostle. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, notice, the Holy Ghost said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I, the Holy Spirit, have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. So it was clearly the Lord, the Holy Spirit, was in charge of missions and mission programs and is today if they are to be fruitful. And it was the Lord. In that day, there were no seminaries, Bible schools. It says he is the one in Ephesians 4 who gives grace to the church by raising up apostles, prophets, evangelists, teaching pastors, and so forth, so the church would be equipped. The idea is Jesus, as the one who is the source of everything this church needs, is addressing them from that position. He alone supplies the fullness of the Spirit. He alone supplies leadership, church growth, church structure. He's the one that makes anything that can be fruitful, fruitful by his presence, by his blessing, by his anointing. And he looks at this church and he has no commendation. As he does for other churches, he at least takes note of the things that were going on that were good. Now you want to take note of that, particularly if you are inclined to, and I am, to overlay in these seven churches church history. And they seem chronologically to work. As we see in the church of Ephesus, the apostolic church, the beginnings, but the church cooling in regards to his first love. Through Smyrna, the eras of persecution until Constantine brought the church under Rome and under Constantinople, the Eastern Church. And we see then a church that is filled with tradition and puts tradition on an equal level with the Word of God. And yet in all these systems, Jesus commends them for a particular thing. It is when we get to Sardis, which would reflect the Reformation or the Protestant era, that he has no commendation. He has nothing good to say. And I think we need to take that to heart, because certainly that is the era that we are in. It is an era that has influenced us. And for us as individuals, you know, we can't wait to get to the Church of Philadelphia. That's obvious. That's next week. We'll find ourselves there. But we better find ourselves this week in the Church of Sardis if we're to learn and we're to grow. And there's a challenge here for us in this church. And he gives this threefold rebuke then. Without a commendation, he says this: I know thy works, that you have a name that you're living, but you're dead. So they have a reputation. They are alive in name only, Jesus says. But by his examination, he says there is no life. Secondly, he says that he wants them to be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. He says there are certain things remaining there of what was once life, and even those things are dying. They need to be strengthened. And lastly, he says this: I have not found thy works. The word perfect means brought to completion before God. So here's this threefold reproof from Jesus Christ. First of all, he says, you've got a name that you're alive. You know, outwardly, you know, you've got all the things in place and you have a reputation, and that's all you got. Because as I look under the skin of this thing, under the structure of it, there is no life. And that's a heavy reproof coming from Jesus Christ to any church system. So they have life by name only. And again, I think today as we look across our nation, we look across the world, the movements that have life by name, I think of Martin Luther, and not saying I agree with all of his theology, particularly in regards to Israel, but here is a man that God raised up to bring reform, and there was power and there was zeal and there was life, and yet the movement now, and there are Lutheran pastors that are on fire that love Jesus. There are individual people in the church. But as a movement, look at what has happened to it and the insanity that is taking place, the ordaining of homosexuals to the pastorate. One of the men that had been involved came to us and said, I began to preach on the new birth and I was thrown out of my church by the synod. You know, if Martin Luther was around today, I think he would nail his 95 thesis on another door. And the idea is, by name there's life only. And Jesus' estimation is, or think of John and Charles Wesley and how the Methodist movement began. And granted, there are Methodist pastors that love the Lord, they're on fire, good things going on. But as a movement, imagine if they saw this feminine deity of wisdom, Sophia, being embraced and worshipped in the church with their name. I get a feeling there'd be some preaching on the front lawn. And the idea is there are whole movements across the country where by name only. In Europe, there is the state church. The state church, you sign up and become a member of the state church, they take your tithe out of your pay. You don't even see it. Your paycheck, when your employer pays you, it has income tax, federal withholding, city wage tax, tithe. The state church already got it before you made up your mind whether you wanted to give it or not. And you're a member of the state church. Doesn't say you've been born again or accepted Christ. The idea is there are whole systems rolling that have life by name only. Secondly, he says the things that remain of a good beginning that need to be strengthened are things that they themselves are ready to die. Whatever there is left, he says, you need to give heed to immediately, because by his observation, death is coming. There is atrophy there. Thirdly, he says, and there was not a bringing to completion the things that were given in that era, the things that were there that were good in this church structure, in this church movement, hadn't been brought to completion. Now, by the way, as an individual, I look at this, and I think it's very important for me to make personal application. As I look at this church of Sardis, there's great conviction in my own life, because I don't want to be a Christian by name only. I want the Lord's assessment of my relationship with Him to be one where He sees genuine life between us. And I have my struggles and my temper and all that. And I appreciate the freedom to confess and to fellowship and to walk with Him. I don't want His assessment to be of my Christian experience that there are only certain things remaining from when I first got saved and that they're dying. Or that I haven't brought to completion the things that He's called me to do or set in front of me, the opportunities He's given me. As personal application, I think it's very important for us to look at these things. Because it's interesting, as He rebukes this church, or as He rebukes this individual, it isn't a rebuke that involves heresy like Pergamos or Thyatira. They were doctrinally off. There was heresy in the church. It isn't a rebuke that involves immorality as there was in Pergamos or Thyatira. It isn't a rebuke that involves struggling under persecution and not standing up. It is a rebuke that says to this church system, you are dying a dignified death. You're not doing anything wrong, you're dying nicely. Quietly, peacefully, dying. And see, that's the way apathy is. I think, what an enemy apathy is in my life. You know, apathy doesn't run up and go, yeah, it doesn't grab you by the throat and choke you. It's apathetic. It takes its time. It's apathetic. There's no rush. And I think how easily I can get round, you know, I get wound up in all my responsibilities at the church, all the things I do. I know my routine and all that. And I don't want to lose track of Jesus and the relationship I had with Him long before I ever thought about ministry when I first got saved and used to drive people out of their minds. I want that to continue to be alive so that whatever happens in regards to service, my romance and relationship with Him is intact and flourishing. And that's what he says of this church. You've got it by name. All the things are in the right place. Everything's there. You've got this reputation. You print your church bulletins. You make your offering envelopes. You have church socials. You have your teams and your bowling leagues. You have an ad in the Yellow Pages, says it right here, and the Donnelly Directory. Every day there are activities at the church. The carpets even match the hymnals. You have your creeds. When you call on the phone, it says if you want youth ministry, push 1. If you want over 50s, push 2. I mean, everything is in place. It's a machine. It's there. But it's kind of, you have your creeds. You have your position like Sardis. You're built on the citadel. You think you're secure because of your position. And you have your orthodoxy, but you have dead orthodoxy. Kind of like DOA, dead on arrival. This is just DO, dead orthodoxy. Don McClure had opportunity as he grew up to spend time with Wilbur Smith. Billy Graham said Wilbur Smith is the greatest Bible scholar in America. And as he had time to spend with Wilbur Smith, he thought, well, you know, he's going to think I'm stupid unless I ask him something profound once in a while. So he said to Wilbur Smith, what do you think the greatest danger to the church in America is? And Wilbur Smith said, dead orthodoxy. He said, the church in so many places is so right that they're dead right. They've codified what they believed. They've categorized it. They've put it in positions. They've dusted it off. They've filed it. It looks great, but there's no love. There's no power. There's no Holy Ghost. There's no growth. There's no evangelism. There's no life. You know, it's kind of like I think of how science fiction writers perceive humanity to be in the future because they don't know Jesus is coming. And they think, well, this is the year 2000. By the year 3000 or 4000 or 5000, what will humanity be like? And they kind of picture humans like, you know, our arms and our muscles will get smaller because we'll get smarter, but our heads will get bigger, you know. And in 3000 years from now, we'll have real big heads with veins on our foreheads, and our hair will be gone because we fried it all off with how smart we are. And our arms will be real little because we don't do nothing anymore, you know. I see some people in their theological position like that, you know. Their head is so big and they know so much, and their veins are sticking out of their heads. They don't do nothing. They don't love anybody or help anybody or produce anything, but they know everything. They spend most of their time convincing all other Christians how much they know. And that's this church of Sardis. They had their creeds. They had their positions. They had everything in place, but there was no life. And Jesus is reproving this church. Where is Acts 13 when the church would seek the Lord and be led of the Spirit and ordain its leadership and send people out and wasn't just inventing ministries for the sake of inventing ministries? And see, that's easy because ministries are good. I mean, you're not sacrificing chickens. You know, you're doing these things that are good things. But you can do all that without the Spirit, without Jesus. And the church has got to a position where it has analyzed everything. It understands church growth now. It doesn't grow, but it understands church growth. And it understands its theology. And it's put everything in a category. It's what's called the paralysis of analysis. You may know individuals like that. They, instead of being led of the Spirit, they analyze things to the point where they never do anything. It's called the paralysis of analysis. Well, the church is like that. The church has church planting seminars. I went to one before I moved back here. It almost killed me. It was 3 days long, and I was a sucker to go back the second and third day. It almost bored me to death. I almost had heart failure there. The first day, the first sentence, but you paid for it. You figure I'll get my money of aggravation, you know. The first day they said, without the Holy Spirit, you can't do anything. They should have stopped there. That could have been the end of it. And you figure I pay a lot of money to be reminded of that truth. But then they went on to talk about demographics. Well, we studied this part of the country, that, and the most Pabst Blue Ribbon beer is drunk in this part of the country, and these are the kind of people that drink Pabst Blue Ribbon beer. So then you need to do this kind of study in this kind of church in this area, and you'll find that they look at human beings, divide them into C1s, C2s, C3s, categories. And this is how you do. This is how you grow the church. And this is how you put this into, you know, motion. And you put that into motion. And you need to do this. And this is your posture. And this is what you do. And you enunciate. And you stand this way. And you carry yourself a certain way. And you dress a certain way. And as you use your hand motions like this. And you make points. Point one, point two, point three. And all of that has accomplished zip. Can you imagine if the Red Sea would it ever been parted through analysis? You know, that's the problem with scientists today who try to analyze it. They're stuck in 2 foot of water in the mud and the reeds instead of going through the sea with Moses. Would the walls of Jericho ever have come down through analysis? Would anybody have ever fought a giant with a slingshot by analyzing the situation? Would Elisha have called fire down from heaven by analyzing? Would this church ever have come into existence by analysis? We defy analysis, by the way. I enjoy that. Jesus is challenging this church. His counsel to them is in verse 3. This is, you know, it isn't as just, he doesn't just throw them away. The Bible says he doesn't quench a smoking flax and he doesn't break a bruised reed. Even this church in a state of atrophy that is dying, he comes to speak life, to give direction, to try to set them on the right path. Though he commends them for nothing and he rebukes them openly, he then advises them in verse 3 by saying this, "Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." That is his advice. It's important. By the way, the tense is be continually remembering. Now, it's important for you to understand what he's saying. He's saying you have a noble history. Drive your mind back to your beginnings. He doesn't say reinvent church policy and structure. He does not say you need to discover. He says you need to remember. See, a lot of Christians are like that. Oh, I need to discover. You know, it's dead, nothing's happening, or in my own personal experience, I feel far away from the Lord, I feel dry, I got to find Him. You know, like God's up in heaven going, oh, you're getting cold, oh, you're getting hot, you know, like He's playing some game, you know, trying to get us, and there are mysteries, and if I read this verse, no. He wants to lavish life upon us. He wants to walk in open fellowship with us. He wants to love us with all our infirmities and our problems. He wants to bring us into the light. He wants to give us eternal life. It is no game. There's no game. It doesn't say discover. It says remember. It doesn't say improve. People have improved Christianity so much through the centuries, it's dead as a doornail now. He says remember. Drive your mind back to those beginning, essential, important things. It's the same thing he says to the church of Ephesus. Remember your first love. Now, here's the important issue. He doesn't say remember what you received and remember what you heard. Because the church has done that. They've codified it. They've carved it in stone. The church knows what they received and what they heard, and they have creeds and confessions. And he doesn't say remember what you received and what you heard. He says remember how. The church isn't lacking for information, what you received. The church is lacking for reality. Remember how you received and remember how you heard and guard that. Remember those days. Man, remember when you first got saved. Remember how you drove everybody out of their minds. Remember what it was to seek Him in the morning and actually think that He was going to tell you where to go and what to do. Imagine what it was like when your car would stall and break down. You couldn't get started. You remember the days when you would actually get back inside and say, okay, Lord, I can't do this. Please, you need to start the car, turn the key. Oh, thank you, Lord. And you just go on. Today, we're getting tow trucks and we're, you know, paying all kinds. You know, just remember how you received. You got saved as a child. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. You came to Him. I think of the background I came out of, and we were washed. We were cleansed. We came childlike in simplicity. How did you receive? It says, as you receive Christ, Colossians 2:6, so walk ye in Him. Then it says, remember how you heard. I mean, I just remember the first time I hear Christians singing, it was amazing. You know, now you're saying, oh, I hope he doesn't play that again, you know. Or remember the first time you heard John 15. Oh, John 15, abide in the vine. This is great stuff, you know. Now it's, hey, we're John 15. Let's go out to dinner tonight instead, you know. That's old stuff. I know that. Let me tell you something. John 15, none of us know it, and we'll spend the rest of our lives getting to know it, and we'll get to know it through eternity. Remember how you received and how you heard, how wonderful it was, how simple it was, how powerful it was, and guard that. Repent. That means change your mind, turn back to those things. And he says to them this warning, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now see how fitting that is to those who lived in Sardis. It was their history. They understood it. Now to you and I, God is not threatening to come on us as a thief. He comes to us as a bridegroom. He comes to the unbelieving world as a thief. And the majority of this church was made up of unbelievers. It says to us in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, you have no need, brethren, that I write unto you concerning the times and the seasons. You yourself already know them. But he said, you're not as those who sleep. You're not as those who will be taken by surprise. But you yourselves are, you know, that we know perfectly well when the day of the Lord is coming, that we should watch, that we should be awake. So he comes to us as a bridegroom. And we're what he steals us away. But he comes to the unbelieving world as a thief to shock them. That shock of coming home and seeing your house ransacked. That kind of emotion. The warning to us is not that he'll come as a thief as believers. But I believe the warning is this. Apathy is a great enemy. We can feel that we're built on this rock, that we have our position, and our position is secure, and get so comfortable that we fall asleep, and we don't guard, we don't watch, and we don't stay vigilant, we don't stay watchful. It says in the beginning, there's a blessing for those who read and hear and then keep guard these things, to treasure them, to keep them important in our thinking, in our lives. So for you and I as believers, the challenge is that we would not become apathetic. And believe me, Satan is quite pleased with apathy. He says, even there in Sardis, they have a few names. Oh, yeah, Jesus in verse 4, he almost acts like he's surprised. Thou hast there a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. So there are those even in Sardis. Here's the interesting thing. The word Sardis itself means remnant, or those escaping. And this era was an era that was escaping a church that had fairly become petrified in a political system. And yet Sardis itself becomes a tomb to where Jesus has to say to it, even in this system, there are still those in the system that believe, that love me. Even in these dead church systems, there are those. There is this remnant. There is those escaping. And they will walk with me in white. He that overcometh me shall be clothed in white raiment. Now we know from Revelation chapter 19 that the white raiment, the white gowns, that we see the scene in heaven, and it says they are clothed in fine linen, pure and white, and the white linen is the righteousness of the saints. Being clothed in white is certainly something we don't deserve. We would be clothed in spotted, ugly, dirty garments. That's our lives. Except for Christ washes in his blood, and to be clothed in white is to be clothed in the righteousness of the saints that he provides that we can never provide for ourselves. And he promises that. There are those even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments by standing in their own righteousness. They'll be clothed in white because they're worthy. He that overcomes shall walk with me in white apparel, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. There's a double negative. No, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Now, when you first hear that, you think, well, I guess some people then are going to get blotted out, and it kind of becomes a little threatening. You know, the books that the Bible speaks of within itself are interesting. There is a book in Psalm 56 that speaks of the book that God writes, records all of our ways, and that all of our tears when we weep, that God has kept track of every single one of our tears. In Psalm 69, I believe, around verse 28, there it talks about a book of life that God is recording. Isaiah 4:4, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel 12:1, they all speak of books. Malachi chapter 3, interesting, speaks of a book of remembrance that's written for those who talk about the Lord and think upon his name. What it says there is it says that he hearkens and he hears. And he uses interesting words. One of the words is for the ears to prick up. Did you ever see you see it with a horse, all of a sudden the ears will stand up when they hear something. And the next word, to hearken, means to bow down. And what it says there is Jesus, when he hears people gathered together singing his praises, speaking about his name, that his ears go like this, and then that he bends down over and he listens in on it. And right while we were here this morning, a great big ear came down over the building, and he's here taking pleasure in it, and there is a book of remembrance written before him of all of us that are gathered together to praise his name and to study his word. Great, great stuff. Interesting, Luke chapter 10, verse 20, the disciples had been sent out. Jesus gave them authority, to open the eyes of the blind, raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out demons. And as they come back to him, they come back rejoicing. They say, this is great, even the demons are subject to us. Jesus says to them, big deal. Don't rejoice in your charismania. Rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And Weiss translates it from the Greek, rather rejoice that your names are on permanent record in heaven. Tells us in Philippians 3 that there are books. Revelation 13:8, 17:8, 20, verse 12, 21, verse 27. You get the idea as you read through the Bible that God's a great bookkeeper. And there is a book that the Bible speaks of called the Book of Life. And here there is a promise that our names as believers will never be blotted out of the book of life. Evidently, This is the best I can make of the book of life. It seems there is in heaven a record called the book of life, and every human being who has ever lived, both wicked and righteous, is recorded in the book of life. At the end of a man or a woman's life, if they have not accepted God's salvation, if they have not turned to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if they have rejected God's means of salvation, their name is blotted out of the book of life. It says, our names were recorded from the foundation of the world. He knew us before we lived. And it says, our names, Jesus, this is security. This is not a threat. Our names, he says, will never be blotted out of the book of life. And evidently, at the final judgment, at the great white throne, and we get to Revelation 20, we see that. The heaven and the earth flee away, and all that remains is the great white throne. And it says then, the sea gives up its dead, all those who had died at sea. The earth gives up the dead. All through the creation, the dead are gathered to damnation, because the righteous have already been raised before that. And all of their names have been blotted out of the book of life. And evidently, at the final judgment, the only names that remain in the book of life is your name, my name, the names of believers. And it is then the Lamb's book of life. So a great promise for us that our names will never be blotted out. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior today, you've got to ask this question. Is all of this a bunch of nonsense? Or is something tapping on your heart, challenging you, saying, where do you stand in regards to eternity? Do you know that your name will never be blotted out of the book of life? And the Bible says if we turn to Jesus Christ and ask forgiveness of sin, that we have eternal life. And as His sons and daughters, great security and consolation. And that He'll present us faultless before His throne with exceeding joy. In fact, it says here, I will confess Him. If you look in the end of verse 5, I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. And the interesting thing is the Greek says He will confess boldly. You know, isn't that interesting? I don't know if I'd be so bold to confess some of you guys. You know what I mean? I mean, the Father's going to say, yeah, that is. He's not going to go, that is John, Father. You know, it was the last days and there was still room left. We're kind of taking anybody then. And, you know, maybe we could just kind of get them through here real quietly without causing embarrassment here in heaven. And no, it doesn't say that. It says he's going to confess, this is John, Father. There he is. It's a miracle that he's here, isn't it? Yeah. Confess boldly. What a remarkable thing. Because I know some of us are going to show up and go, oh, yeah, I'm Joe. You know, no, you're not getting away with that. Here you are. You get confessed boldly when you get there. Because He, more than any other being, can confess you boldly because He understands the power of His own atonement more than you do. It says when we get to heaven in the ages to come, He will still be revealing His mercy to us. It is infinite. And in the ages to come, we will still, every time we look at Him on the throne with nail-pierced hands, be amazed at what He's accomplished. We will grow in our appreciation of it throughout eternity. And there will be no one that can more boldly confess us and our name before the Father than Him, because He alone understands the power of what's been accomplished. How remarkable. So it says, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The challenge for us as believers is not to let apathy, you know, just not get comfortable, Christian, you know, bumper stickers and Christian tapes, Christian one-way salt and pepper shakers, Christian TV, Christian radio, you know, my world is Christian, but meantime I'm doing something else kind of a thing. Apathy can rob us of some great stuff. And are we willing to have our name blotted out of every other membership, but keep it in the front page of this one? Will it cost you amongst your friends, your students, your classmates, the people you work to stand up for Jesus Christ with zeal? and with conviction. Your name might be blotted out of their social circle. Your name might be blotted out of a relationship, but it'll never, ever be blotted out of the book of life. And that's all that matters in the final analysis.